Dick, give us a little bit of context as to what reference you're making in the text, and then go ahead and read your material if you'd like.
Yeah, this has to do with last week. I didn't have this with me last week, so I wanted to read this in the news clip. It says, not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as at this time. The domestic economic situation is in chaos. Our dollar is weak throughout the world. Prices are so high as to be utterly impossible. The political cauldron seethes, and with uncertainty, Russia hangs, as usual, like a cloud, dark and silent upon the horizon in the solemn moment of our troubles. No man can see the end. And this was not written after November 6th election. This was in October. October 1857.
So, the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Right. And one other thing, any question here? Give me a newspaper at almost any time in our nation's history, or any nation's history, and you have to dig from seems like today. So that ties into my closing.
Yeah, that's a nice. I appreciate that, Dick. Yeah, we've been discussing the fact that the inevitability of the final coming of our Lord and the dissolution of the universe. In fact, that's going to be the emphasis of our study in verses 10 and following of the text today. And it has been that those dire circumstances of life have been in the minds of many portending the ultimate destruction of our world. It's going to happen at any time, and the proof of it is how bad things are. In reality, as we alluded to in verse 9 of the text at the end of our time last week, we don't know when the Lord is going to come again, because God does not count time as do we. And the only thing that precludes His coming is His long-suffering. The fact that He bears long with man. We don't know when that's going to come to an end. Now, we do know it came to an end once before with regard to the flood, which we've emphasized already. And the world was destroyed by water. And we're told, as we'll get into the text today, that when He comes again, the entire universe will be dissolved. And it will be the final end. But we don't know when it's going to happen. So, when you look at the newspaper and look at the events of the day, and you see the society in which we live, don't look at it as a way of determining when God's final judgment will be. But you do look at it to note the tenor of our times and what needs to happen lest God come in judgment. And that judgment may not be a final judgment. It may be a judgment upon our nation. But there is that call to repentance and righteousness and life. And we emphasize that quite often, the importance of seeking to not only live for Him, but to proclaim His gospel that others might as well, because we know that an ungodly society will not remain. In fact, we're going to be talking about that a little bit in our sermon. I mentioned last evening we're going to be discussing the testimony of nature from Psalm 19, the first six verses. One of the points that I'm going to make from that is in Acts chapter 17, the fact that God ultimately, as our Creator, is in authority. And in that 17th chapter, although it's not going to be a primary point I'll make of the lesson, in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, when he's addressing the Athenians on Mars Hill, he indicates that it is God who determines the rise and fall of nations, the boundaries of their habitation, how long a power or a nation will be in existence. It's God who makes those determinations. And whether a nation continues is determined by its standing before Him, whether it's a righteous nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And so there is that call to righteousness. And that's what it teaches us. And I think, if you'll note, we're jumping ahead a little bit in that regard, but if you'll note the statement that is made in verse 11 of the text, since the world is going to be destroyed and the ultimate end of the world is unknown as to when it's going to be. He says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so that's the conclusion that we draw. Not let's look at the signs of the time to determine when it's going to happen, but rather let's look at the signs of the time to determine how we are to conduct ourselves as we acknowledge the inevitability of it happening. We don't know when, but we know it will. And so we're called to live righteously before Him. And that's the lesson that we should draw from. Okay, I want to begin reading with verse 10 and go down through verse 13 so that we'll get the entire context of that section of our scripture. And again, we'll remind you that the description that is given here concerning the day of the Lord is given within this context of its inevitability and the fact that it is an imminent coming. Now, when we say imminent, we don't mean it's going to happen at any time. We mean that there is nothing that would preclude it. Throughout the history of mankind, there were certain things that had to happen. There is a plan or a scheme of redemption that God had in place. And until all of those things were accomplished, until all of those things happened, the end was not yet. You can take, as an example, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, certain things that are said concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. In Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, in verse 25, this just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there was the call for Christians to assemble together and exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I think that day of judgment under consideration there would be the destruction of Jerusalem as the Hebrew Christians were being considered. And so there were things that had to happen, had to come to pass before we could consider or contemplate the imminent end of the world. But all of those things that had to happen, happened. There is absolutely nothing that remains that has to take place before the Lord comes again. So having said that, we don't know when the Lord's going to come again, but we know that it could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be tonight. And so there are lessons, of course, to be learned with regard to that. So when we say the imminent coming of the Lord, we acknowledge, because God looks at time different than you see, that it may be another 1,000 years, it may be 2,000 years, it may be 10,000 years before He comes again. But there is nothing that must take place before He comes. And so it could be tomorrow. And there is a sense of urgency that needs to be present. And I think that's what's indicated there in verse 11 of the text as a result of acknowledging it could happen at any time. Now, the description is given in verses 10 through 13 as to what's going to happen, and some applications are made. In verse 10, we are told the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, a couple of things that we want to make note of in this text. First of all, we want to spend a little time looking at what will happen. Again, noting the stealthy nature of His coming, as indicated in verse 10. But also what will replace it, as indicated in verse 13 of the text. So let's start off by referring to the stealthy nature of His coming. And what I mean by that, as a thief in the night. And it's a very simple principle that is well understood, but it is often disregarded when individuals in our time seek to look for signs which would portend or foretell the coming of the day of the Lord. It is something that is characteristic of premillennial teaching, that people look for a particular generation. And it's an interesting byproduct of that, that every generation thinks it's the generation when the Lord's going to come again. When you see that, you can see a number of examples going all the way back to this particular generation here. You have both the individuals who were the scoffers, in chapter 3, who they consider the coming of the Lord, and they make fun of the fact that that he might come because, you know, 30 years had passed and nothing had happened. And of course, not only that, but they were scoffing at the potential of his coming because of the fact that the world has continued as it has from the beginning. In other words, there had not been any change. And so some were indicating from that exactly what you hear today, is that when is the... I mean, you go on the History Channel or Discovery Channel, and there are tons of apocalyptic shows out there which talk about a lot of doomsday scenarios. How is the world going to come to an end? What's going to happen? Is there going to be a big comet or asteroid that hits the Earth and destroys the Earth? Or is it going to continue until such time as the sun basically winds down, or supernovas, and engulfs the Earth? And, you know, there are all these different scenarios as to what could possibly happen that would bring about the end or the dissolution of the Earth. Well, I mean, the text tells us what's exactly going to happen. But there are individuals who do not believe that Jesus is going to come again. They're scoffers, just as these in the first century, thinking that this idea of uniformitarianism, you know, 16 billion years have passed since the formation of the universe, and it's going to be here long after man as a species has ceased to exist, and the earth is going to continue, and so on and so forth. So that's an idea that a lot of people have. The Thessalonians, you'll remember, were admonished by the Apostle Paul for two reasons. Basically, one is, and it wasn't a strong admonition or rebuke, but it was simply the need to explain to them that the individuals who had died since the promise was made of his coming, he explained to them that they would be resurrected from the dead to rise and meet him in the air. There were individuals who, at that time, they heard that Christ was going to come again, and so they're anxiously looking for his coming, and yet time had passed and people had died. What's going to happen to these people until he comes? Others of that number had actually stopped working. They thought Christ was going to come any time, and so what's the use in getting a job? What's the use in taking care of yourself? Because, you know, it's all not going to matter. And in fact, you remember Harold Camp, I believe his name is, that predicted the end of the world and the coming of Jesus just a few months ago. In that regard, there were people who quit their jobs and sold everything and basically liquidated because it didn't matter, because they were about to meet the Lord, and that idea was there. So there were individuals who had that idea 2,000 years ago as well. And what they were doing is looking for these signs, and then the same thing happens in our day and time as well. So we need to recognize that that's not the way it works. And every generation thinks that's the case. That generation did. You go back into the 1890s and you find individuals in America who were predicting the end of time. And Jehovah's Witnesses as a group did it on several occasions until finally they were losing so many people because their predictions weren't coming true, that when the prediction didn't come true in 1914, they said it did anyway. You know, that the Lord was going to come again, and they were all looking up in the skies for his coming, and 1914 came and went, and they said, well, he came, we just didn't see. It's invisible coming, is what it's known as in that denomination now. So there are individuals who look for those kinds of things, and they disregard a couple of things that are significant in this text. Number one is, you can't look into the sky, or you can't look at the events of the day. There's no way of determining when it's going to happen, because the nature of his coming is as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is going to show up. You don't know when it's going to happen. It is a silent thing. It is a secret thing that happens. When the Lord comes is when the Lord comes, and there's no way of determining that beforehand. There are individuals who try to dismiss that as indicating, well, you can't know the exact day, but you can know the general time frame, is the way they'll explain that away. But that doesn't jive with the picture of the thief in the night. The way in which a thief works is, he comes when he's not expected. That's what makes it where he can get away. Now, you can't prepare for it. And you don't know when he's coming. And well, you can prepare for it, but you can't by staying awake with a gun in your hand protecting your property. That's not the way it works. Instead, you have to practice preventive preparations of, you know, installing an alarm system, locking your doors, those kinds of things. And I would say to you that the equivalent is that. You don't look at what's happening in the Middle East. You don't look at those events which seem to portend maybe an increase in earthquakes in your mind, and the frequency of earthquakes or other natural disasters, to say, okay, well, that means that it's going to happen soon, it's going to happen in our generation. Instead, what you do is stated in verse 11 of the text, since these things will be dissolved, you prepare yourself by being holy in your conduct and godly in your conduct. That's how you prepare. So that it doesn't matter. If you're prepared in the sense that when He comes, you will be found righteous before Him, then it doesn't matter when He comes. And there's the two ways of looking at it. And I think the parable of the wise and foolish virgins teach that same very principle. But there are two ways of looking at it. I can live the way I want to live, and as long as I guess right as to when He's going to come, then I've got time to get my life right before it happens. And don't have to worry about it until then. But that's a very foolish thing to do. The way in which we prepare for the coming of the Lord is by living lives of godliness. So the idea of stealth, or the fact that we cannot and will not know when the end of long suffering comes, and the determination is made to destroy the universe and to judge man, that's something that's indicated very clearly in verse 10 of the text. Okay, that's point one. Anybody comments, questions with regard to that? Yes, Dave?
Here it is. You brought out that there are those that predict when the world's going to end and that. But then the other side of it, those that predict when the Lord is not coming. Predict might not be the right word, but we predict when He's not coming by the... Well, He's not coming tomorrow, so I have next week to change my life or obey the gospel or whatever, you know. So in a sense, that's the same thing as not being ready, you know. And say, well, I'm okay because it's not going to come about a month from now.
You know, there's a parallel to that actually as well. And just very quickly, I think it's certainly something that is instructive for us. If you will, go to the book of James, the James epistle. I want you to note before chapter 4 of the text, the statement beginning in verse 13. It's the same kind of, it's actually a prideful attitude or an arrogant attitude that exists, the idea that you can know and that you have control. Because it has an application not only with regard to the end of the world, but the control that we have upon our own life as well. In verse 13, he says, Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now, that is exactly what we're saying with regard to the end of the world. Now, that's not the application here. He says, what is your life? Your life. That is your individual life. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So, you know, what you're mentioning, Dick, it has an application on two levels. Number one, we can't know when the world's going to end. So we can't be assured of the fact that tomorrow will come for anyone. And so it's arrogant for us to think that, well, you know, I've been on this earth for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or however many years I've been on earth, and one day the sun rises every day, so it's going to rise tomorrow. And I can be assured of that, so I don't have to worry about it yet. But the other thing is the idea that I've been alive for that amount of time, and I have confidence that I will wake up tomorrow and that I will continue to breathe and my heart will continue to beat and things will be the same as they always have been, because you cannot know that for a certainty. That's the vagary of life. That's the nature of an ephemeral life, a life that's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, instead of being arrogant in a sense, indicating that I know what's going to happen and I have control over these things, in verse 15 he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. And again, the application there can be made whether it be with regard to your own life or with regard to the ultimate end of the world. If the Lord wills, there will be a tomorrow. If the Lord wills, I will be here tomorrow. But that's only if the Lord wills. And things can change. And that's what we need to acknowledge. And that acknowledgement will help us in preparation. So, a good point to make, I think, that is somewhat parallel to the one that we mentioned. All right, the second thing in this text that we want to make note of is the nature of the Lord's coming. Now, the promise was made at the destruction of the world by water. You remember that he repented or changed his mind with regard to the creation of man, because every thought and every intent of the heart was only evil continually. And so God determined to destroy the world by water. There was the continual rain, the fountains of the earth broke up. God, in an act of divine retribution, destroyed the world by water, sparing only the preacher of righteousness, Noah, and his family, and the animals upon the ark. And you'll remember as well that after that cataclysmic event took place, that he set a bow in the cloud, that is the rainbow, which is that token that he has given us, that he would not destroy the world by water again. And in fact, that will not happen. Now, that type of destruction was not a destruction of the universe. It wasn't a destruction of the earth. It was a judgment upon mankind. It was a destruction of the species of man, save for righteous Noah. And then, of course, Noah and his family replenished the earth. But the second promise of judgment, and this is, again, worldwide judgment, not national judgment or personal judgment, but worldwide judgment, is indicated in the text as one that would be inclusive of the universe. In other words, when we're talking about this dissolution, the judgment by fire, we're told that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up or consumed. Notice verse 11. We look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so what is predicted by Peter is that when the Lord comes again, there will be the cessation, the end of the physical universe. And the language is very clear in the text. It's not a language that we can take as being symbolic. Remember this. When we talk about symbolism, we've emphasized that in our studies, the need to interpret Scripture accurately. And there are rules that you have to follow in this regard. You don't take symbolic language and literalize it. That's what the premillennialists done with Revelation chapter 20. But it's likewise a mistake to take literal language, descriptions that are literal, and try to make it a symbol. People do that. For example, with regard to the Genesis account of creation, there is nothing within the context of the Genesis account of creation to indicate that it is anything other than a historical narration. This is Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explaining how the world came to be. No indication that it is figurative language that is used there. And in fact, when you have, for example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 making reference to the beginning, when God made them male and female, he takes that as in fact historical fact and alludes to it in that way. And so it would be wrong for us to take the text of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and try to say that it's a story or it's an allegory or the language here is symbolic and apocryphal, when in fact it is a straightforward statement. So one of the rules of interpretation in order to get a full, correct understanding of God's Word is that the context will determine whether language is literal language or whether it is figurative. Now, it's not always easy to make that determination. But unless there is a reason to take it as symbolic, it should be understood as literal. And you know, this is a rule of language. When I'm talking to you, and I'm just conversing with you, unless there is something in the context that would lead you to believe that I am talking in symbols or that I'm not really meaning what I'm saying, then you take what I say at face value. Now, if I'm going to begin quoting poetry, and that's the context, then okay, well, you'll see some symbology in the poetry where you'll say, well, you know, he's not speaking literally here. He's He's trying to draw us a pretty picture. And if I'm using apocryphal language, as the revelation from Daniel and others do, to where there are these great symbols and there's emphasis upon numbers and pictures, then okay, well, we've got symbolic language here. It has to be understood in that way. But I'm simply, let's say that Josh is telling his students in history class when he's teaching junior American history to the juniors there at Castleberry. And he's discussing a presidential election or the Great Depression or something like that. And he's narrating this. Well, the students understand that he's not talking in symbols. He's not using figurative language. Those statistics he uses and the descriptions he gives of the time and those kinds of things are to be understood literally. There's nothing in the context of 2 Peter to indicate anything other than this is a prophecy concerning events which will happen. And by the way, that is inclusive of 13, although we need to understand what is meant by the new heavens and new earth, and we'll explain that in just a few moments. But what will happen when the Lord comes again, and that's what the reference to the day of the Lord means, is not as is described among some religious people, that there will be a rapture and then a period of 1,000 years will happen, and then there will be a battle of Armageddon, and then there will be this, that, and the other before there is finally the dissolution of the universe. When the Lord comes again, the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When Jesus comes again, that's the end. That's all. That's it. And so we need to understand that this is something that will be signaling the end of the world when he comes again. Now, with regard to that, and the nature of it is a great cataclysm with the melting and the dissolution of the universe, there's an interesting statement made in verse 12 that we as Christians should, in effect, by our conduct, look for and hasten that coming. That's kind of an interesting point, isn't it? Look for and hasten the coming. So this is the third point that we want. Anybody want to make a comment or question about the second point concerning the nature of that dissolution? Yes?
I know it's more about verse 12. Same thing. It's kind of a natural thing to do when as a man. I've repented, I've been baptized, and I've done some good works. Look at me. I'm all protected. And that's not the way to look at it. Continue to grow in the Lord.
Yeah, that's a false confidence. Paul said, if a man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. And there's no place for arrogance with regard to our mindset. And you're certainly right. That's not what is under consideration in verse 12 of the text. But having said that, when we look at verse 12, what comes to mind is... We understand that this physical universe is a flawed place. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderful, wonderful passage or book to go to where the wise man of that text continually discusses the vanity of life that is lived on this earth. And we all enjoy the lives that we have, some more than others. Some are beset with more heartache than others. It is a more difficult life for some than others. One thing I was talking with Brother Gallman yesterday evening, and he mentioned we have an update with regard to his sister, that she has basically stomach or abdominal cancer. And it's a very fast-moving thing, and she's not expected to live very long. But she has personally declined any treatment to prolong her life. She's 81 years old. She has Parkinson's disease. She has diabetes, complications concerning those things. Recently broke a hip. She's in pain. She's ready to depart this life. Most of us don't feel that way. We want to continue to live. We have joy in our lives and we enjoy being here. But in every single person's life, even in the midst of joy, there is heartache. And in the midst of pleasantness, there are trials and tribulations that beset us. And even if we live long upon the earth and we enjoy ourselves fully in our existence, each of us go through times of sorrow. It's not easy to live on this earth. But there is a promise of an existence that follows for those who are righteous. that is wonderful. And the life that we live, even with the joy that we experience on this earth, pales in comparison to eternity. With regard to the reward that is in the presence of the Father in heaven, where as the corruptible body puts on incorruption, this mortal man becomes immortal. The promise that is given in that place where there are no tears. It's just a wonderful, wonderful existence that we have to look forward to. It is, in every sense of the term, a reward. And certainly worthy of our effort. So, if we have the hope of heaven, and we're living righteously, we do not have to fear the coming of the day of the Lord. It's not something to dread. It is something instead to look forward to. But the text indicates something above and beyond that. Not only that we look forward to it, but by living the lives that we live, by being holy in our conduct and godly in the way in which we act, the text indicates that we not only anticipate looking for the coming, but we hasten it. That by our actions we can actually bring about this end, which is a fortunate end, a wonderful end for us who are faithful Christians by the actions or the way we live our lives. And that's an interesting point, a motivation for us to live righteously, not only to prepare ourselves, but to make it happen more quickly by living lives of righteousness. And it's certainly something to look forward to. Talk about that corruptibility. I've been, some of you may have saw on Facebook some pictures that we took of our remodeled kitchen. We're in the process of remodeling, which I don't mind doing particularly, except remodeling the ceiling. Oh man. And we've been screwing screws up into the ceiling, and we went through and did the entire kitchen. Jeremiah and I, he did more work than I did. But at the end of it, the last, I had three screws left, and I couldn't get my arm to go up anymore. the shoulder just, and I've been hurting ever since. So talking about a corruptible body, as you get older, you recognize just how corruptible the body is. You bend down and you can't stand up, or it takes a few minutes. You make noises that your dad made when you're getting up. You know, those kinds of things. And that's just my boys laugh at me. Josh is doing that right now. It's going to happen to you too, and should the Lord tarry. And you know, that's what this life has to offer. The earthly tent, the tabernacle that grows old, and the problems and difficulties that we have. Again, the sadness of life and the circumstances of trial and tribulation. But all of that is dissolved. All of that comes to an end. It is coming. And it's a wonderful thing for us to look forward to, because in contrast to that which is dissolved, we find in verse 13 a promise that has been given to us, and that we can look for a new heavens. For new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We'll talk about that too. Any comments, questions up to this point with regard to the material that we've covered? Yes, John.
I think it's very interesting, the irony of the whole thing. Jesus in Luke 12, verse 40 says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect or think not." It's never going to be, when any of us as humans think that the Lord is coming, the same as the thief in the night. It says, we will not see the Lord when we expect Him to see it. But the irony of the passage is, we're supposed to expect Him every day. So, as Christians, we expect Him every day. But the world, we know it's not going to hinge when they're like looking up into the heavens and gazing up, and it's just a wonderful irony.
Yeah, despite the Mayans' predictions, there is nothing statistically significant about December 21st, 2012, by the way. there's no reason for us to in any way look to that day and say, well, maybe, above any other, because there's just no way of knowing. And there's a little cartoon about that. We've got the Mayans who of course, a circular calendar they're talking about. This December 21st supposed to be the day. And one of them says, "Oop, ran out of space." And the other one says, "Well, boy, they're going to be dealing with that, 2,000 years from now." But that's, I mean, there's no there's just no significance to it at all, despite what others say. Ron, did you have something?
Yeah, just a quick comment on the contrast between the views of God and the views of men for a time. Men's view is that time means something. In fact, they willfully forget what happened in the past. And that's one of the passages in this, down through verse 13. Well, with God, this doesn't mean a thing. With men, the passage of time means it's time for him to come. With God, not yet.
Good. That's a good point. That's a good way of looking at it. And that's the point of verse 8 when it says, a thousand years, this is a day, and a day is a thousand years. Yes, Sam?
I know we're talking about Christ coming again, because that's what the passage is referring to. But these same principles apply to our own personal end. We don't know when that's going to be. And, you know, my late husband, my children's father, and I were young and cocky and had a whole summer planned, never knowing that he would never see another summer. You know, you just don't know, and there's nothing that wakes you up faster than having that play out in your life. But when you're young, you think, well, that won't happen to us, we're young. But it does.
Yeah.
And you just don't know, so you always have to be ready.
Well, in a sense it's arrogance, but I don't want to be dismissive of a young person. It's a lack of experience primarily in that regard, but they feel bulletproof. You know, they're young and they're virile, and of course there is the possibility of disease, there's the possibility of accident and such. But it's an interesting thing to note whenever something happens, an accident or something happens, and you know, high school students lose a classmate. It's a very horrific thing, and very difficult for them to assimilate into their experience. And you know, you'll hear about counseling and different things like that that are done to try to get them through it, because it's just something that's unexpected. And it's a great lesson for young people to learn and to know, is that life is a vapor, and that the Lord can come at any time. Because what that means is the preparation must be made now, so that if that happens, then you will be found righteous before God. Yes, that is.
Well, yeah, of course you think of where it says, you know, certain that says, well, we'll go to a city and make a prophet and do all these things. Well, it should say, the Lord will.
Yes, Lord wills.
And then we'll do this. And of course, it is. It's kind of the vanity of man to think, well, I have all the time in the world. And I mean, it's an easy thing to do, because, I mean, that's all you hear. Well, make sure you have your goals, your priorities straight. Well, maybe our goals and priorities are just a little skewed, because it's about our own things and not God's. You know, anything we do that's, you know, for our own personal success, you know, that's still at the whim of, well, if God wills, you know, this might, there might be the time for that, but really, you know, looking towards the eternal goal.
The rich fool is a wonderful example of that, who fared sumptuously and built his barns and sat back and said, eat, drink, and be merry. And he said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. We need to understand that it can happen at any time. Be good. Anybody else?
You know, I think Ron hit on Jude last Sunday. He talked about Jude. And I didn't get a chance to say the name, but it goes along with 2 Peter. And what this writer is talking to the saints, putting you in remembrance. He always said, remember. You go back and you study on these things. And you keep these things in mind. And what you do when you're doing this, you want to look out and make sure that the congregation is clear. If you have things that have crept into the congregation to cause a brother to fall, then you have to get rid of that. Because why do you want to get rid of it? Because your soul is at stake. Man's lifespan is relatively short compared to an eternity. And what the writer is doing is saying, okay, this is what we need to do in order to have our souls pure before God. It doesn't, when you look at the cemetery, they have all little sizes of graves, the little things in the cemetery. So now we could walk out of this building here today. We don't have to look for signs. We need to keep ourselves straight, because we don't know if we're going to make it home or not. And the way the world's going now, we don't know. You could be in a grocery store and you could be taken out just like that. People that thought they were going to live until they get 80 or 90 years old and were cut short to 17 and 16. But when you're taught to keep yourself pure, And it's so wonderful that we have good, faithful Christians that we can rely on that would help us through certain things. We are in this together. And Peter, when he was talking to the congregation, he's warning the congregation, this is what you need to do. You need to keep focused on that eternity at home. By doing so, then you will get purity in the congregation. You will weed out this. You won't look and be respect, have a respect for the person. Why? Because your soul is at stake. All of our souls at stake. And we are here to help one another to get to heaven. And not only us, we have a duty to help the lost to come to Christ. We have a great duty to go out into the community and help people. And if we don't do it, we fall short ourselves. And it's not always that somebody creep up within the congregation. We have to examine ourselves and make sure that we're right, that we're walking. 1 John 7, I think, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one another, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It's a walking process. And it's a walking process until we die.
Good, thank you. I do want to, since the first bell is rung, just to spend just a moment describing the new heavens and new earth here and explaining what is meant by that. The reason for that, again, is because it has been, it's a phrase that has been taken by some and misconstrued. For example, with regard to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they make a distinction between heaven and what they refer to as paradise. And they refer to, symbolic number that is found in the Revelation of 144,000, are sealed and have this hold of heaven. The idea is that the remainder of us will not go to heaven, but they will be on a changed earth, a replenished earth, the new heavens and new earth of this text. And that's not what this verse is indicating, that there will be a transformation of the physical universe. That's what is indicated by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's why you'll see the lion and the lamb laying down together, and basically it will be a blissful. What was the old ancient city that was supposedly lost to the world? Atlantis, the city of Atlantis. You know, that kind of paradise on earth. The place of bliss, or a Garden of Eden restored, or anything like that. When you talk about the new heavens and earth, it's an interesting thing. The word new, there are actually two Greek words that are used to indicate new. One is neos, which had reference to newness in time. That's not the term that is used here. The other one is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, if you look at the transliteration into the English. Kainos, which indicates a newness in substance or nature. And when you see the language here that is found in this text, you can go to other places to describe and find descriptions of what is going to happen post coming of the Lord and what is the reward that's under consideration here in the text. In fact, you can do it in the same chapter. If you'll notice in the first epistle that Peter wrote, first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 5. We've already discussed this text. But you'll notice that we are told, according to his abundant mercy, Christ, or God, through Jesus, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this reward that is different in nature and character. We talked about the corruptible body must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. We will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When Christ comes again, there's a transformation. And what is being described in the text as a new heavens and new earth has reference to that eternal reward of heaven. And the emphasis, what he's doing, is contrasting what you have as the physical creation that exists now, old heavens and earth. And then he uses the phrase new heavens and earth to denote the change in substance or nature between what was something that was corruptible, what was something that was temporal and temporary, compared to what now is. And so the construct is a restating of the language of the previous verse. The old heavens and earth will be passed away. The new heavens and earth will be different. It will be established, which is referencing the eternal reward, which we know in other places is reserved in heaven for us. So the new heavens and new earth is a reference to heaven. Now, I want you to notice also just another passage which teaches the same basic thing. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 5. Colossians 1, 5. And we could go to any number of passages which would say the same thing. But we have hope, which is laid up for us in heaven. And of course, that is as a result of the gospel of our Lord. So the idea of heaven is what's in consideration here. Any view or any doctrine that there could be a continuation of the physical universe, especially one that takes verse 13 of St. Peter chapter 3 to establish that, is at its face absurd, because verse 10 has just told us that this physical universe is not going to be transformed. This physical universe is going to end. And what comes after that is something that's new in the sense of substance. It's completely different. And it has been described in many places in Scripture as that eternal reward in heaven. Okay? So again, looking at the mirroring of the language, old heaven and earth, new heavens and earth. Old, corruptible, mortal, temporal, temporary, new, incorruptible, immortal, eternal, with joy. That's the emphasis, the contrast that is being given there. And there is that mirroring of language to indicate the difference in substance.
And then here in 1 Corinthians 15:50 says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. So there's no need for material earth like that.
But the Bible very clearly teaches that it will come to an end, completely to an end. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. They have a good class, and we'll pick up with verse 14 next week.